Good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Where we left off last week, we are in chapter 3, verse 1. And before we start, I want to remind you of something that we learn in the book of Romans in chapter 10. And that is that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. There's something so encouraging about that scripture because it tells us that God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. That is that when God has a calling on someone's life, there's pretty much nothing you can do about it. Whether you're the person and you're reluctant and or you're doubting your call, you need to be reminded that it's by God's grace that each of us have received a call upon our lives. Now, for some of us, that is simply just a call to come to him. For others, it's a call to ministry. Whatever it is that God has called for you to do, you will surely accomplish because God is good, God is gracious, and God is all-powerful. Amen? As we get into the Word today, we're going to see that Moses had spent the first 40 years of his life feeling like somebody. Significant years. A prince in Egypt, really. An educated man. But then, of course, due to a set of circumstances, he took matters into his own hands. And he began on a path that he thought he was called to get on at that time. And the truth is, he was called to be the deliverer of the Israelites, but not at that time and not in the way he decided to approach it. He killed an Egyptian and sought to make himself the ruler over the Hebrews. Not only did the Hebrews not want him as their ruler, he was found out by the Egyptians and his life was in danger. And so he fled and went to Midian, where he spent the next 40 years of his life in obscurity, becoming more insignificant than he had felt, at least, in the first 40 years of his life. So now, Moses' life of 120 years is broken up into three chapters, really. We're just coming to the close of the second. And here he is now, realizing that, whatever was supposed to happen didn't happen. And it didn't work out. And I guess my calling and my gifting has been revoked. But we know what God's word says about the gifts and the callings of God. They're irrevocable. And Moses is about to find out in our study that God had a time and a place in mind for calling Moses to be the deliverer of the Israelites. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gifts and calling are irrevocable, that there's nothing we can do, really, and we're grateful for that. There's really nothing we can do to undo your work. You've chosen to do a work in our lives, and you've done a work in our lives, but you're doing a work, and you will continue to do a work in our lives, and we ask that you would help us, each of us, to fulfill the purpose to which we've been called. Each of us have a purpose, each of us are called to a purpose, and Lord, we want that purpose to be in concert with your call upon our lives. So we ask that you'd reveal that to us this morning and encourage us to follow after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. We're going to see it all changes when the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush at Mount Sinai. And for each of us, our lives drastically change the minute we encounter God. Have you encountered God? There are many moments in our lives where we do encounter God, but it starts with being called to follow him. And many people just ignore that call or resist that call. And many are called, as the scripture says, and Jesus says, but few are what? Chosen. And you might say, well, I've been called. How do I know if I'm chosen? Did you respond to the call? Well, yes. Well, then you're chosen. What if you didn't respond? Well, then you're not chosen. God knows the outcome before you respond, but you still have to respond. So, having said that, God is about to reveal himself to Moses in an amazing way, because after 80 years, he's now ready. After having been so significant and now having been insignificant in his own eyes, he now becomes one of the most significant people in God's work on the part of his people. So let's read verses 1 through 3, and it all starts here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. It's not really the burning bush. It's not the bush. It was the angel of the Lord in the bush. That's what I think a lot of people don't realize. The angel of the Lord. You see, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses while he's tending Jethro's flocks, just like any other day for the last 40 years or so. He's actually standing in the very place that he will later receive God's law. He's going to receive God's law in this place, but it will take some time, a couple of years. But this angel of the Lord, the word is actually messenger, the messenger of Jehovah, the word of God. The word of God, the messenger of Jehovah. So when we see the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, who are we speaking of? Of whom are we speaking? We see that we are actually speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because no one has ever seen God at any time, the scripture tells us. This can only be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I like to say, in human form, not in human flesh. He had not become flesh, but he appeared in human form. He appeared to Moses in flames of fire. This is the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. He appears in the glory of God because he is God. And he appears to Moses in this place where there's a bush, and from far away, it looked like the bush was on fire, but it wasn't. And the reason it's not consumed is it's not on fire. This is the glory of God. The weight of God. He sees the kabod, the weight of God. He sees God in his glory as much as he can in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the messenger of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, the word of God. This supernatural phenomenon caught Moses' attention, and it drew him in. It drew him in. Now, I want to stress that when God appears, he draws us in. He doesn't chase us away. It's an awesome thing to behold the glory of God, and yet it still draws us in. Maybe you've had an experience with God, and I pray that each of you had many experiences with God. But when you have an experience with God, it should draw you in. It should draw you closer. You can have an experience with God on your way to church in the morning. You can be driving in and just open up your heart to God and start to share the deep things within your soul. God can begin to speak to you, and maybe you don't see a burning bush. Maybe you don't see the angel of the Lord and the glory of God, but you sense it, you experience it. And if you experience God in that way, it changes you, it transforms you, but it draws you in. It brings you closer to God. The scripture says, draw near and he will draw near to you. So one of the ways you can test an experience of God and his presence is, what was the result? Did it draw you closer to God? Because if it did, most likely it was and is an experience with God. And so this burning bush in the desert was quite an ordinary thing to see. To see a bush on fire in the desert, not that unusual, as we've unfortunately seen in the tragedies on the West Coast in California. The brush that's there has a very oily base. The brush, once it catches fire, there's like eucalyptus and different things, it burns like fuel. And so with the high winds, and then all you need is a spark, and then it's very difficult to put those fires out. In a very dry area, if something does catch fire, for a number of reasons, it burns. I'm sure Moses had seen burning bushes before. But there was something different about this bush, and it was that it didn't get consumed. It kept burning. So he's watching it for a while, and it's not going out. It's not burning out. Well, there's something going on here. And the fact that the bush was not consumed by the flame was obviously miraculous. So he sees something. He needs to go look a little closer. And by the way, when God reaches out to you, that should be your reaction. I need to look into this a little bit more. I need to see what's really going on here. Just about every one of us who have had an experience with God knows that when God calls you and you draw near, he draws near to you, and you find yourself wanting to know more. Now, many of us have invited family members and friends to church, and you could just see it in their face. They might breathe once or twice while they're in service, but they just can't wait to get out of here. I always feel very badly for someone who does. I'm so glad they're here, but I feel badly because I say to myself, this could be just a wonderful experience for them, but they're so guarded and they're so resisting the Spirit that they just are uncomfortable in the presence of God. And the reason they're uncomfortable is because they don't want to draw near and because they don't want to know more. And that doesn't make them bad people, okay? Being a Christian doesn't make you a good person. In fact, it exposes the truth. You're a rotten, miserable sinner. I know some very good people who don't know God, don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know some Christians that, if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd question whether they have a relationship with God. So, as I look at what God is doing here, he draws people in, and if their response is to want to know more, he reveals more. What if Moses had said, who cares, I'm not interested, and just walked away? Well, of course, that's not the heart of Moses. Moses has a heart for God. He's never met God. He's heard that he's the deliverer of the Israelites. He knows he has a purpose, but now he's begun to doubt it. Maybe you've doubted it. You know, there were times in my life where I wondered whether, you know, God had called me to be a pastor, and for many years I just continued to work in the world, and I just thought, well, you know, you can be a pastor and not do this full time, and I just accepted that, embraced that. It was about the time that I got used to it and actually liked working and wasn't interested in going into ministry full time. It was at that point that, you know, I had to give up my job, and it was difficult. I was reluctant by that point because I got into a groove. I liked my job. I liked my career. It was nice to be able to do ministry bivocationally, which I had done for many years. But now God was calling me to draw in and draw a little closer, and it was a challenge. It was a great challenge for me. But God will do that. He'll reach out to you when you're maybe at your lowest. You think you have to earn God's call, right? You think, I'm in the right place. I'm praying every day. I have quiet time 3 times a week. I go to the prayer breakfasts. I teach Sunday school. I go to church every Sunday, even on Wednesdays. And you think, I'm in the place where God can use me. And nothing happens. And then you lose your job. You get into a car accident. You total your car. The bills have to get paid. And you're at your lowest, and you're crying out to God, and God calls you. At that point, you think, but God, I was so good a month ago. Why didn't you call me then? And the answer might be, well, you were too significant in your own eyes. And now you're insignificant. Now you're a nobody. Or at least, apart from me, you're nobody. And it's at that point where God just sort of claps his hands and says, good. As I've said before, I really don't believe that we wait on God. I think God waits on us. So maybe you're at your lowest. Maybe you're in a place now where you're like, well, God would never use someone like me. I missed my opportunity. I'm too old, or I'm too feeble, or I just, you know, I'm not the person I was 20 years ago. Man, I was on fire 20 years ago, like the burning bush. Today, barely a flicker of a candle flame. It's been a tough life. I've had a lot of difficulties and challenges. Things haven't gone the way I wanted. I've doubted God. I've doubted my call. I've many times come up short. And God whispers in your ear, now you're ready. This is where Moses is at this point. As I said, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. God was waiting for the right moment, but he was waiting on Moses. And so we've already read how that went. But then we see in verses 4 through 6, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. Now, see, that is so wonderful. When God sees you're interested, guess what happens? He speaks. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That's a good reaction, actually. It's the right reaction. The voice of the triune God, Elohim, called to Moses from within the bush. And the Lord called Moses twice. He called his name twice. Now, parents, you've probably done this. And if you've called the name of your child more than once, there's a reason, and it's usually for a good reason. Moses, Moses, it reminds me of Abraham, Abraham in Genesis 22, and Samuel, Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, or even when the Lord looked over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Simon, Simon, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's a significance to having that name repeated, and it's usually because we need to hear it more than once. Children, when they hear their name once, sometimes ignore you, parents, right? They hear it again, or if, heaven forbid, you throw in the middle name. I knew I was in trouble when it was Timothy Francis Gentle. When my mom said that, I knew there was trouble. My dad's name is Francis, right? So Timothy Francis Gentle. Oh, boy. It wasn't going to go well with me. But I think what God is doing is saying, Moses, Moses, it's time. I want to reveal to you what I've planned for you all along. Of course, Moses had no idea who was calling his name, but the Lord warned Moses not to come any closer, for he's a holy God. And our God, as the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. His presence is a holy place. Moses needed to understand that this is no casual encounter with God. So Moses had to remove his sandals out of respect for God's presence. Some of you practice the cleanliness of keeping a home, and you ask people to take off their shoes before they come in the house. And I think that's a good practice. Keeps your floors clean. It's a good thing. In the Italian household, it's standard procedure. I know that Asian cultures also, most Asian cultures do the same, for good reason, right? Well, I do know this. I do know that the idea of removing your shoes in this culture simply meant you respected where you are. Maybe we should post this at our door when people come to visit us. You know, post this scripture. This is a holy place. Remove your sandals. But here's the thing. When you're entering the presence of God, it's not about what you have on your feet. It's about your heart before God. Are you showing respect for God's presence? Now, I am not big on this idea that when you come into church, you shouldn't feel comfortable. I do believe you should be comfortable in the presence of God if you have given your heart to God. But, there is too comfortable. What do I mean by too comfortable? Well, I'm glad we're all pretty much casually dressed today. I think we're pretty comfortable. I think it's a good thing. But there should be an attitude of your heart. You're in the presence of God, not because I'm here, not even because you're here, because we've invited God into this place. And so there needs to be a degree of reverence in our worship on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, whenever we gather, but especially, I would say, on Sundays. And unfortunately, in America, the church has sought to make everyone comfortable, which I'm all for, to the point of it's like you're walking into a coffee shop. And I love coffee shops. And I'm obsessed with coffee, which you probably can tell every Sunday, because I speak a little faster in the morning when I've had coffee. But having said that, I don't want to worship in a coffee shop. I don't want to worship in a place that's so comfortable that it could be just any other place. No, we don't make you take off your shoes, but spiritually speaking, that should be the attitude of our hearts when we enter the presence of God, that we're recognizing where we are. So what are the things that I would take a practical application here and say, what does it mean to remove your sandals when you come before the presence of the Lord? Being on time would be a start. If you knew Jesus was here, and we know he's here, amen, you might be on time. And then you also have to think about, how do you come in? Do you come in with a heart ready to worship? I'm not rebuking anybody today. I'm just making a point that when we come into the presence of the Lord, our attitude, our heart should be that of removing our sandals, removing the things of the world. Some people have likened it unto, you know, you track the world in with you on the bottom of your shoes. You want to leave that worldliness out there and not bring it in with you. The things of the world should stay out there. The things of you should stay out there. And this should be about God. And that's why we love to worship in this beautiful sanctuary, where we have pews. I admit they could be more comfortable. But what about comfort? Comfort and convenience is a good thing, but it oftentimes puts us to sleep. I remember hearing a story when I was a kid, and they were telling us about the Puritans and the Pilgrims, right? We studied this in history. And I remember hearing a story, and I believe my teachers were telling us the truth, but that when they were in church, if you started to fall asleep and you were a woman, they had a little pole with a feather on the end of it, and they would tickle under your nose to wake you up. And for the men, they had like this little thing with a ball on the end of it, and they'd hit you in the head. Can you imagine? You're starting to fade, you had a late night, kids were up, and baby didn't sleep through the night, and someone, you're in dreamland, and someone comes over and hits you right on the head. They understood something about the presence of God. It's a holy place. That's all I'm trying to say. So maybe ask yourself, where does my heart need to be to receive from God and from his word on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings? Okay, we'll leave that alone. So it is a holy place. But the Lord is introduced to Moses. He introduces himself as a gracious God. The Lord revealed himself as the God of his ancestors, the Hebrews. Moses was afraid to look at God, of course, but he was drawn in by the angel of the Lord. So he fears God, but he wasn't afraid of the angel of the Lord. Otherwise, he never would have climbed up. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus, the word of the Lord, draws us into God's holy presence today. But without Jesus, you don't even think about coming into the presence of God. So the presence of God Almighty, God Elohim, is a fearful place. Our God is a consuming fire. But Jesus draws us in. Amen. Well, the Lord called to Moses, he called Moses to go to Pharaoh, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. This is what he believed he was called to do 40 years ago. And he is indeed called because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So we pick it up in verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You see, that's the call that Moses felt and thought was upon his life when he acted 40 years earlier. As is often the case, we our timing is not God's timing. He was called to be the deliverer, but not when he thought he was. And that oftentimes happens to us. See, God had seen their misery. He'd heard their cry. He was greatly concerned. He sees all the misery that we endure. He sees it. I think it's hard to reconcile that. I'm going through a difficult time, and God sees it, but it doesn't seem like he cares. Where was God the last 40 years of my life? Where was God? That's a question we often ask. Even David in the Psalms asked that. How long, O Lord? How long? Will you forget me forever? Did God forget David? No, but he felt that way. Remember, the Psalms are the song of the soul, and so many times it's how we feel and how the psalmist felt. Doesn't mean that that was true. Many times when you study Job or Ecclesiastes, you're seeing the heart of the person who's writing. Doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. God had not forgotten David. The scripture is true, but that's how he felt. Doesn't mean it's true. Many times our feelings are not facts. So I want you to differentiate feel from fact. The fact is God loves you, even though you may feel he shouldn't or he doesn't. Feel and fact, very different. It's okay to feel. Just get back to the fact that God loves you. And so, God acts on our behalf to deliver us from all trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, Psalm 34 says. We understand God cares, right? We understand that, and he does. Now, he had appeared to Moses, why? To initiate the deliverance of the Israelites. This is the beginning of his call. The call had been upon him, but now was the beginning of that call and the gifting that Moses had received from God. He would rescue them from the Egyptians and bring them out of Egypt. He would bring them into the promised land and dispossess the Canaanites. He's being told that here. He had heard, God had heard their cry, and he had seen their misery and was sending Moses. God would do the rescuing. God would bring them, but he would use Moses. And Moses was sent to communicate the Lord's will to Pharaoh. The Lord will deliver his people, but Moses would lead them out of Egypt. So, we now get to verse 11, and here's the problem for Moses. He has been so broken down that he no longer believes in himself, which is a good place to be. See, if you believe in yourself, then you're going to have confidence in yourself. And if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall, the scripture says. So I look for people to get involved in ministry who are broken or have been repaired, at least. You know, there's those pieces of electronics that you can buy, like maybe a television or a computer. They call it refurbished. You get a little break around the price because it's been refurbished. Something was wrong. They fixed it, and now they sell it to you at a discount. I think most of us qualify to be described as refurbished. We were broken, and God came along and fixed us, made us like new. But we were broken. We are broken. And God uses broken people, but he fixes them first. Amen? So Moses is broken down. He has been taking care of sheep for 40 years. He's given up, long given up on his role as the deliverer of Israel. Doesn't think much of whatever happened in the past, wants to move on, maybe doesn't think much of himself. He named his first son an alien there, Gershom, an alien there, because he just didn't feel like he belonged anywhere. He had reached a place in his life where he was broken. So when Moses is called, as we've just read, his first reaction is to ask questions. And he's going to ask a series of questions. Today we're only going to look at like three, but three questions. The first is, who am I? You know, it's funny. There's a difference between who I am and who am I. Who I am, don't you know who I am? Or who am I? It shows a brokenness. It shows a contrite heart. God reaches out to people with a broken and contrite heart. God can use a person who's broken with a contrite heart. The scripture says this over and over again. So now this man is right where he needs to be. He's never been more prepared to be who God has called him to be, and yet he feels so ill-prepared that he says, who am I? Let's read verses 11 through 12. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So what's God's response to who am I? Who am I? I will be with you. Moses says, who am I? Say with me, what does God say? I will be with you. So anytime you question, who am I? That's the word from God that you need to remember. I will be with you. Now let's put the stress on the I, okay? Who am I? And God says, I will be with you. So if you're looking to yourself, you're going to come up short. Who am I? But when you're looking to God, I will be with you, changes everything. That's the call of God. It always gets us there. And if it's, I know who I am, then the call is not going to be, I will be with you. It's like, we'll just have to wait until you understand the truth about yourself. You can't really understand God's holiness until you recognize your own unholiness. You can't respect and appreciate God's worthiness until you understand your own unworthiness. There are two great revelations, two great spiritual revelations in life, who you are and who God is. And you can't understand or appreciate who God is until you know who you are. Who am I? He asked, who am I in response to the Lord's call? He saw himself as insignificant, an unimportant person, and indeed the best leaders and pastors do. They see themselves as nothing, really. He may have once seen himself differently. He had spent the last 40 years of his life in anonymity. That'll do it to you. He had failed in his previous attempt to deliver his people, and he had no strength, no power, no influence. He had all those things in the past. But they didn't account for anything. He couldn't deliver the Israelites in the past. How could he do it now? He had even less going for him. Wait a minute, I will be with you is the answer from the Lord. So the Lord responded, I will be with you in response to Moses' question. So every question that you have in your life right now is probably 1,000. Every question you have, ask it out loud. Lord, why? Blah, 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 blah. And the answer is, I will be with you. Lord, why am I sick? I will be with you. Lord, why did I lose this loved one? I will be with you. Lord, why did this happen? Why did my house burn down? I will be with you. Lord, why is my child going through such a difficult time? I will be with you. You see how that answer answers every single question? Oh, Pastor, that doesn't answer any questions. Oh, it answers them in the way that it needs to be answered. And you may get more information, as we'll see that happens here, but that's the most important truth. I will be with you is the most important truth. And so, the Lord's promise would be confirmed in the near future. This is the more significant issue than who Moses was. Now, he would return to Sinai immediately following the Exodus in a couple years, and there the Israelites would worship the Lord, proving his identity. This confirmation, notice, would follow his faithful obedience. That's one of the things we want confirmation up front, right? You want confirmation up front. I mean, when you book an airline ticket, you want your confirmation, right? I just filed taxes and did a whole bunch of stuff and paperwork, and I saved all my confirmations with a confirmation number. Right, I want my confirmation so that if I have any questions, I know I did what I was supposed to do. That's not how it works with God. Sometimes he might confirm things that way, but most of the time, here's how it works. You're called, you obey, and then he confirms. But you have to obey first. You know, it's that idea of, oh, God, if you show me, I'll believe. And God says, believe, and I'll show you. That's how it is with us, and that's a challenge. That's faith. Let's call it what it is. That's faith. So Moses has questioned, but then Moses questions what he should say to the Israelites about who had sent him. We see in verses 13 through 15. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, there's some language stuff there I want to get into in a minute, but he's concerned that when he shows up, he needs a reference. He needs a name. He wants to share the name of God, and it's more than just the name, it's the power of God. He wants them to know that he's heard from God, so he needs to know God's name. How do I refer to you? Who are you? You call yourself the God Elohim. That's more of a title or a description. That's not your name. And so he asked, what shall I tell them your name is? In response to the Lord's assurance, he does this, and he assumed that the Israelites would question his calling by the Lord, and of course they did. He wanted to be able to properly respond to their questions concerning the Lord. This is a good question, by the way. The first one was a good question. Who am I? Because he got a good answer, didn't he? You know, they say about questions, most questions are not bad questions. You know, you need to ask good questions to get good answers. Later on, we'll see this next week, he asks some bad questions. But we'll get there. For today, these are good questions. And I always say it this way. I caution you, ask God questions, just never question God. You see the difference there? Ask God questions, but never question God. So, the Lord first responded, I am who I am, in response to Moses' question. The Lord didn't answer the question in the way that Moses had expected. He said, I am who I am. It's almost like he's being evasive. But he's not. He answered with the Hebrew verb to be. It's one of the first verbs you learn in Spanish, right? Actually, in English as well. To be. He answered with the Hebrew verb to be. It's haya. He didn't answer with a proper noun, but with a verb. Now, that's a little strange, right? You would expect a noun. You wouldn't expect a verb. I am who I am is a verb. This implies that God is, was, and will always be. I am who I am. It really speaks of his eternal nature as the eternal triune God. He who was, he who is, and he who is to come. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. It's what the word used here actually means. Because he is self-existent, totally sufficient to meet all of our needs. Whatever you need, I am. That's how you can answer the question. What are your needs? Bring your needs to God. I am is God's response to your needs. Now, we saw God's response to Moses' question, I will be with you. But when you have a question about life or you have a need and you come to God, the answer is always going to be, I am who I am. I am. That's the answer, and it's a good answer. Now, the Lord also responded that Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how it's pronounced, is his name forever. Let me explain. The Hebrew for Lord sounds like and may be derived from the word for I am. That is, I am, which is what he said first, is the first person form of the verb to be, I am. So you can say I am speaking of yourself. But Jehovah Yahweh, the name of God that we use, is the third person form of the same verb. Therefore, in English, it's really he is. See, we can't say I am. He can say I am. We can say he is. It's the same thing, but from a different perspective. One's the first person, for you grammar freaks. I never loved grammar until I studied another language. And then I read through Barron's Spanish grammar like four times. I'm a little weird. But grammar is what unlocks the ability to speak a language, right? English grammar is challenging. Spanish grammar is pretty straightforward. But I learned about first person and third person and second person. So when you're talking and using a verb and you're saying, I am, you're the person speaking. He is, you're speaking of the person. That's why it's said twice here. It's said differently. These are different verbs or different tenses of or conjugations of the verb. So to speak of God is to say he is. When he speaks of himself as I am. And this is the name of the Lord recorded from the creation account in Genesis. It's the same name of God. He is. This is the name used by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. Jesus referred to this claim as proof of life after death, right? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and therefore, life after death, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And these fathers were still alive, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, since God was still their God. Now, their bodies had died, but their spirits were alive. And this is the name that he has chosen to be remembered by forever. So did God kind of skirt the issue? Was he evasive when Moses asked for his name? No, and here's why. A noun could never be used to describe God. I mean, a description would be an adjective, right? Since we're going full grammar today. And something God did you could describe would be an adverb. But only a verb could describe God. And why is that? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is an active God, moving over the waters, hovering over the waters. Every time we see God, he's in motion. He's. If you were to look at the universe and describe it, you would say the universe is in constant motion. This is a principle of physics. Everything is moving. Even the atoms in that wood are moving. Everything is in motion. It's not static. You can't say, well, there's that, when you talk about God, because God, only a verb like I am could possibly describe the nature of God. And even that is imperfect because it's just language. But I want to stress that it takes a verb to describe God because he created everything. And the energy of the universe most likely reflects the power of God. Not just the creation, but the fiber of creation. When you get down to the molecular level, everything's in motion. Nothing is still. Now, why is that important to me? Because if I say, well, you know, I am, that's one thing, but what do I have to offer? But when God says, I am, we say, he is, amen? So I hope that that helps you to understand. The language helps us to understand the nature of God, who God is, at least a little bit. So, this is the name of God. This is how he wants to be remembered, a verb. You know, it's interesting because God is love, right? God is love. Love is a verb. God is love. We can speak about love, but when we really look at what love is, it's a verb. It's an action. You love someone. God so loved the world. So I want you to think about God in that way. Grammatically, but just overall, just to understand that God is love, God is God was, God will always be. And when we understand God in that way with a verb, it helps us to understand that God is so much more than just, yeah, there's God. Like an idol, right? Oh, there's our God. Yeah, a little wooden idol sitting over there that doesn't do anything. No, no, no. Our God is greater than that. I could meditate on this all day, but we'll move on. So then we get to verse 16, and the Lord explains to Moses his plan. And I love that about God, is that he does have a plan, and he will explain it to you. At some point, you need to know, right? I mean, at some point, if you're called to go overseas, God has to kind of make that clear. At some point, if you're called to plant a ministry or a church, you know, he has to tell you, right? You can't just get out the magic eight ball. I remember that when I was a kid. We actually believed it had mystical powers, the magic eight ball, because it seemed like it always answered the question, you know, but it's just a silly thing. I've mentioned this before, but there was a pink one. The magic eight ball was black, but the pink one was the magic date ball. So for single people, there's hope out there. Just get yourself the pink magic date ball, and all your answers will come to you. I'm being silly, but I think that's sometimes how we approach the things of God. Shake, 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 shake. What am I supposed to do? You know, I know people that actually, they open up the Bible. There's a word, I forgot the term. They actually did this in the Middle Ages, where they opened up the scripture and they went like this, and that was God's voice speaking to you. You might as well get the magic eight or date ball. That's not how God speaks. That's so random. God is not random at all. But there is a plan, and here's the plan. And Moses wants to know the plan. Look at verse 16. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, that is, he is, right? The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you, and then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, he is, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward you, toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. There's the plan. You know, that is so succinct. As we go through future studies, it doesn't get any more complicated than that. I mean, we'll get into the plagues and the Passover, but that's it. That's what's going to happen over the next few chapters, exactly what God said. That's the plan. It's a great plan. And Moses wanted to know. So let's say that you are doubting yourself and you cry out to God and you say, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. And you're encouraged. And then, you know, you say, well, how do I describe you, God, to the people that I'm sharing you with? Now you have that verb. You have that understanding of action. You have that understanding of power. You know, if you go back over this in your quiet time this week, you're going to see everything God describes in that plan, it's action. An action plan. Remember those? Action plans. An action plan. What's an action plan? Well, we do that when there's an emergency. I need an action plan. I need to have a flashlight. I need to have a radio. I have to have water. I have an action plan. It's not just static. There's motion involved. And I keep pointing to that because if you think you serve a God who stands still, think again. He doesn't stand still. Ever. In fact, creation, as we see it now, is still in motion. Now, some people call it the Big Bang. I don't. There was a moment where there was nothing and then there was something. And the difference between nothing and something is God's creative ability when he said in the beginning, when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara, out of nothing. In Latin, ex nihilo. The idea is there was nothing and then God created it. In the moment he created the universe, and we saw this in our studies in Genesis, things started to move. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the earth, which was created without form. It's kind of like, you know, to use that term that people like, the primordial ooze. Well, he created that ooze, if you will. And then he began to create from it. You know, kind of like if you're making bread, you know, you need the dough and then you create the bread. Well, you got to, well, that's great, but where are you going to get the bread? Well, God created that initial ooze, if you will. He created that form, that formless void, if you will, all of that. And then he begins to move, and God has not stopped moving still. Even Aristotle described God in his limited understanding as the unmovable mover, understanding that he moves, unmovable in that you can't reach him. See, Aristotle believed that God's not interested in you. We know better. He's a movable mover, but he moves. So I don't like to look at God as standing still and doing nothing, because there's no way you can describe God that way. When you look at our world and the things that are going on in our lives and in this church and in our families, God is moving. So yes, I like that verb. It makes a lot of sense to me. So here's the plan. Moses would return to Egypt and address the elders of Israel. He's going to start with them. He's to speak to them as a prophet of the Lord. They were expecting someone. They were. The prophecies had said they would receive someone. Moses is that someone. He's God's someone. He was a nobody, right? He was a somebody, became a nobody. Now he's God's somebody. He was to communicate that the Lord was aware of their suffering in Egypt. He was to confirm the Lord's promise to bring them into the land of Canaan. And the Lord assumed that, well, assured him that they would listen to him. And they did. Moses could assume that to be true because God said it would be. And they did. So Moses and the elders of Israel would go together and request that the Pharaoh let them leave Egypt. That was the plan. They were to speak with the authority of the Lord. They were communicating their request to worship the Lord of the desert. But of course, the Lord warned them, because he knows all things, Pharaoh would not let them go without intervention. And we'll get to this. It's kind of hard to understand why that was the case. I mean, God could have just dealt with Pharaoh up front. But there was a purpose in his resistance. And later, when we talk about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's true that God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. But it's true that he first hardened his heart. So we'll see Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Two different words. To harden your heart, that's on you. What God does when he hardens Pharaoh's heart is allow Pharaoh to stay in his determination to resist God. He doesn't intervene. He allows Pharaoh to have free will. But in that process, he uses the plagues and all of the things that happen to him bring Israel to the place that God has called them to be. I'm getting ahead of myself. That is for future studies. But here we know that the Lord would intervene to force Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt. He promised to use miraculous wonders against the Egyptians, and indeed he would. He promised them that Pharaoh would ultimately let them go, and indeed he did. But I'm always reminded that after he let them go, he chased them into the Red Sea. Talk about hardening your heart. For the Lord would intervene to allow the Israelites to also plunder the Egyptians. The Israelites were to ask the Egyptians for silver, gold, and clothing for their children. And the Egyptians would comply by providing all that the Israelites asked, because by that time they just wanted to get rid of them. And this would serve as compensation for their many years of slavery. So does God have a plan? Say amen. God has a plan. That's the point. God has a plan. And if God has a plan for them, he has a plan for you. And he's not a static God that doesn't move. He's a God that is in motion. That is, he's moving. That is, he's working. So my question to you as we close our study, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is working in your life? Have you come to the end of yourself? Good. You're in the right place at the right time. Do you know that God is with you? Do you know that he's not just with you, but that he's moving and working and that he has a plan? Because if you understand that, you're going to be a lot better off in trusting God. Remember that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That is to say, no one thwarts the plans of God. Not even you. Not even you. You can't resist the plans of God. You can reject God, but once you give your heart to God, let me assure you, God will do his work in and through your life to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth. Oh yeah, we got questions, but today we received answers. In fact, we received all the answers we need. And well, we may not have all the detail, yet Moses was given every detail he needed, and we pray that You would reveal Your heart to us. We know that it starts by responding to Jesus Christ, our Savior, seeking to know You through Him, understanding as we do the gospel message that He died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. We know He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we only ask this, Lord, as we've come to the end of ourselves, show us who You are. Encourage us, remind us that You are with us. And Lord Jesus, show us Your plan once we've submitted our hearts to You. May we worship You in reverence. May we obey You in obedience. May we serve You with our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.